الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمد ونصلي على رسوله الكريم. So I think we're going to fast forward. We're going to skip over criticisms. We're going to skip over the section that talks about like wahdat al-wujuds, and we'll actually start with just sort of an introduction to tasawwuf and get into, try to hit some of the highlights of that section just in the interest of time. So we're going to go over some key concepts, inshallah, now in tasawwuf about how it actually works. The first concept is the concept of bay'ah, which is also somewhat of a controversial topic. Like, where did the bay'ah come from? What does that mean? Taking a bay'ah has, over time, evolved into becoming sort of the methodology to become initiated into a tariqah, or initiated into a silsila. Whatever the terminology you want to use, but being sort of becoming a part of that chain or a particular methodology or chain of tasawwuf, whether it's the Naqshbandi, Chishti, Qadri, so on and so forth. And what that means is making, when you're taking a bay'ah or an oath, the definition is to make a commitment to something in the presence of an individual. So it's sort of like, you know, making someone a witness. And people think when they're taking a bay'ah, they're really sort of dedicating themselves or handing themselves over to a sheikh. And that's not really what happens in the bay'ah. It's really a bi-directional commitment that a student is making to a teacher, and the teacher from the other side is making towards the student. And it's really just a niyyah. And a failure, a lot of the tasawwuf for people who initiate themselves in this path, actually happens because a lack of that commitment. They end up really jumping around, going from this person to that person to that person. And it's really when a person is able to commit to something that you actually start to see progress. It's really like, for example, you're enrolling in a college, and then you start saying that, oh, you know, this is a great college, but, you know, I mean, if you go to Boston, right, you have Tufts down the street, and you have MIT, and then you have Harvard. So if you're Harvard, and you have a full course load, 18, no, credit hours, you're like, you know, MIT is a really cool course. Let me go audit a class over there. Let me go audit a class somewhere else. I mean, you're learning. There's nothing wrong with it, but you overload yourself and distract yourself enough. You're not really going to get any credit, and you don't really end up going anywhere. And you see a lot of this, like people who are in the, you know, there's a thing that they used to do, I don't know if they still do it, like the Dean Intensive. So, you know, the people who run the Dean Intensive circuit, you know, you sort of sheikh hopping. And you sort of spend some time with the sheikh, and then you sort of spend some time with the sheikh, and you know, it feels good, and then you find the next cool sheikh, and then you spend some time with them. And there's some benefit in that, you know, there's definitely benefit in that. But without sort of longitudinal commitment and sitting in one place for long enough, it's hard to really develop any type of depth and spirituality. So, you know, one of our teachers, he said it beautifully. He says that there's nothing wrong in taking from everywhere, but sometimes you have to sit in one place and dig deep enough until you hit water, right? Because if you're not spending just, you know, 15, no, one session here and one session there, you're not developing any. You develop horizontally, right? But you don't really develop vertically. And that depth is what is really required in tasawwuf. So there's three major types of bay'ah which are basically established, you know, from the sunnah. One was, we see that there was something called bay'atul Islam. An example of this is the bay'atul Aqbat al-Ula wa Thaniya, when the Sahaba came from Medina to come and give bay'ah to Rasulullah sallallahu. And that was a bay'ah when they were accepting the religion of Islam. The second example is what we call bay'atul jihad. And there is occasions where the Sahaba gave an example of this is the circums of Hudaybiyah, where they were ready to fight with Rasulullah. إذ يبايعونك تحت الشجرة فعلم ما في ثلوبي ما في قلوبهم. So this is also, I mean, it's established in the Quran. You can't just make it go away. And then the last one is what we call bayat al-tawbah. And that's also found in the Quran. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ O Prophet, إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ When the believing women come to you, يُبَايِعْنَكَ And they take a bay'ah with you. عَلَىٰ أَلَّا يُشْرِكْنَا That they should not commit shirk. وَلَا يَسْرِكْنَا They'll not steal. وَلَا يَزْنِينَ They won't commit adultery. وَلَا يَقْتُلْنَا أَوْلَادَهُنَّ وَلَا يَأْتِينَ بِبُهْتَانِ يَفْتَرِينَهُ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِنَّ وَرَجُلِهِنَّ وَلَا يَعْصِينَكَ فِي مَعْرُوفٍ فَبَايِعْهُنَّ This is a long list of different sins. Now these are Muslims already, it's not Bayatul Islam, there's no jihad mentioned here, it's not Bayatul Jihad. It's just a series of sins that they were making, that they were not going to do all of these sins. And Allah SWT says, فَبَايِعْهُنَّ Then take their bayah. وَاسْتَغْفَرْ لَهُنَّ And make istighfar for them. إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ So from here, you actually, you can actually derive that this, and there's many other hadiths which also establish this happening with the Sahaba, that Rasulullah from time to time would take them, take abaya from them to avoid sin. And sometimes it was on negative things, to stay away from things, and sometimes, you know, one Sahabi Rasulullah took abaya with him, an-nushu li kulli muslim, that you take, you know, have a sincerity towards every Muslim. So sometimes it was towards positive things. And it's really, I mean, you could say that all of those things already existed within the deen. Why do you have to take abaya for that? There's a way of emphasizing that commitment towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the reality of the bayah is what we call bayah to tawbah. This is what the mashayikh take when they induct a student into the tariqah. And that pact is not with the sheikh is sort of serving as a witness, but that pact is with Allah. So sometimes people get super scared. You know, I'm searching somewhere, and you know, there's this website where this guy's like, I've given a bayah, but please, Sheikh, you gotta let me go. I made a big mistake. And he feels like he's trapped. I was like, dude, I don't know what type of tariqah this is. And I'm like, you haven't sold your soul to anyone. No one's gonna come and grab you. It's like Allah will not like reject you from the deen because. But people feel like they've, you know, entered into this covenant with the Sheikh. I put my hand in yours and I pledge myself to you. We pledge ourselves to Allah, right? And what happens is all that's happening is the person is making an intention in the back of my mind that I'm going to assume my training from such and such individual. And I can tell you, our teacher would often say that bayah is bayah of the heart. So meaning what you feel in your heart towards your teacher, that's the reality of the teacher-student relationship. There's a lot of people who, you know, put hand in hand, they take the bayah and you never hear from them for 3 years. I mean, that you don't benefit, you don't go very far with that. And there's other people who sometimes, you know, never maybe formally give bayah, but their heart, they put their heart in your hands. You say something, they do it. The reality of bayah is found in that person. And that person will benefit. Right? That person will benefit. So what does the bayah include? The bayah includes three statements. Number one, you take the shahada. Number two, you state the aqa'id of a Muslim. And number three, you make istighfar. And there's two different ways that... JazakAllah. And this has been occurring from the time of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam until now. When a person is doing bay'ah, you can make, there's two different types of intentions. You can make it just an intention that you want to rejuvenate yourself. You want to rejuvenate yourself in the deen. You can make this as many times as you want. Right? Make a bay'ah to tawbah every day. It's just making tawbah. And the other way that you can do it is you can wrap up in that, just in the back of your mind, an intention that you're taking an individual as a teacher. It's just a niyyah. You can do either one, and that you're taking that teacher as a guide on the path. You make an intention that you're giving yourself to a teacher, and the teacher's making an intention that I'm going to commit myself to guide this person according to the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Why do the mashayikh choose the bayah as the beginning of the tariqah? There's so many different ways. You could just say, okay, let's start the tariqah. Why the ceremony? Well, number one, we already see that this has been going on. But there's a deeper message here, and the deeper message is the beginning of any path of, you know, people who want to change their life, or people who feel really bad, and they're like, okay, what do I do now? How do I get close to Allah? Any journey of trying to get close to Allah starts with one thing, and that's tawbah. And tawbah, you know, people think that it's just, it's not kicking beats and say, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. That's not what tawbah means. Tawbah, yatubu, it has the implication of turning, when you turn something. And what you're basically taking is that if the compass of your life was facing one direction, you're taking that compass and changing the direction towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that change will only happen when a person is not happy with their present state. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ تَوْبَةً نَصُوحًا. And so the thing is that when a person does a sin, they feel nadma, nadmu tawba, it comes in a different place. You feel remorse. And sometimes you might not even say the words of tawba, but you feel so bad. That feeling inside, that's tawba, right? That's tawba. And then after that, you make istighfar, and that you're seeking from maghfirah, and then you make the intention that you don't want to revert from sin. If you continuously revert to the sin, then you can say that sort of obviates the nadma, if you keep on going back. But the other thing to bear in mind is you can never sin as much that you're going to outstrip the mercy of Allah. It's just not possible. Right? Your ability to do bad is not bigger than Allah's ability to forgive. In fact, when the hadith comes that, you know, O son, the children of Adam, to the effect that if you come from the earth to the heavens full of sin, right, I will meet you with the like of it with forgiveness. And if you come back to me with it again, then I'll meet with the forgiveness with the like of it. And the ulama write that if all of creation were together, forget one person, were to get together, they would not be able to sin so much that would flow from the earth to the heavens. You can't outstrip Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. And the people who start giving up, وَلَا تَقْنَتُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ, the reason they do so is just because they don't know Allah. And that's actually a big mistake in a person's aqidah, which is worse than the sin. It's worse than the sin. You could have done zina, you could have... You know, because the problem is, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like, and what's worse, like, He understands, وَخُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ ضَعِيفًا, Allah created you weak. Allah knows that already. You're going to mess up. كُلُّ بَنِي آدَمَ خَطَّاءٌ. All of the sons of Adam, they're going to make mistakes. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you didn't make mistakes and make, you know, seek istighfar, then I have brought another creation that would make mistakes, and then they would ask me for forgiveness so I could forgive them, because He likes to forgive. It's a manifestation of one of His characteristics, a manifestation of who He is. And if He doesn't have an ability to manifest that characteristic with us, He would manifest it with another one of His creation. Right? That zuhur of His being ghafar, the zuhur of His being ghafir, the zuhur of His being ghafur, it has to occur in the context of someone messing up. If no one messes up, then how can He manifest? He's going to be ghafar whether or not someone messes up or not, that's different. But the zuhur, the manifestation of that doesn't occur except in that context. So the problem over there is that a person analogizes to himself. There's such thing, if a person says that, you know, I'll let a person go once, I'll let a person go twice, you know, 100 times, and this is beyond what anyone can forgive. But you can't, that's what you cannot forgive, that's not what Allah can forgive. You can't analogize Allah to be on you. You can't look at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lens of you, because a person says, you know, anyone can let go, but I'm so bad that how can Allah forgive me? That's why He's Allah. That's why He's Allah. If that wasn't Him, then that would not be Him. That's what sets Him apart. That's what makes us fall in love with Him. So this idea of tawbah was formalized in what we call bayatul tawbah. And the real bayah is to feel it in the heart. Can women give bayah? So yes, women can give bayah, but their bayah never occurs obviously hand in hand. It would happen behind a separation between the men and the women. And this is actually established from the Sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ, that when they declared the commitment to give the bayah, the Prophet ﷺ, he would say to them, he said, you can go, right? He said, I have confirmed your allegiance. And it was said, I swear by Allah, wallahi, the Prophet's hand never touched the hand of a woman. And he was like a father to them. And he said he would receive their oath of allegiance by spoken declaration, just by the words. And wallahi, the Prophet ﷺ never took any vow from women except what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had ordered him to take. And his palm never touched the palm of a woman. When he had taken their pledge, he would tell them that he had taken their oath from them orally. And this is in the Sahih of Imam Muslim. And this is something that, there's this sort of tacit tension in this day and age. This is a time of a tremendous amount of fitna. And there's a tension where, women also need tarbiyah, and women need also moral rectification, spiritual rectification. But you have to also balance that with the boundaries of intergender relationships which exist within the deen to make sure that there's no overstepping of the boundaries. Because, in a certain sense, this relationship between the sheikh and their student is a very intimate, it's a very close, it's a very subtle, and it's a very powerful relationship. And obviously shaitan, that's something that shaitan can use to attack. Now, the sort of comforting thought is these are people who spent so long trying to rid themselves of spiritual diseases so they don't fall prey to that. But at the end of the day, everyone's human being. And so the same rules that apply to every normal person, they apply to the sheikh as well, right? And I've seen, in one of these, what I deem to be incorrect Sufi groups, right, like a very popular group, the sheikh, he takes, he's an old man, right, but he takes bayah from women hand on hand. And he says, and he justifies it. He says, these are like my daughters. I mean, what's wrong with that? Right? You're not big, they might be your daughters, but you're not bigger than Rasulullah. You're not bigger than the same, there's no permissibility of being in private. There's no permissibility of having, feelings. And you have to avoid khalwa, you have to fight fitna, you have to avoid shahwa. This just, even virtually. And the other thing that people need to understand is, there's a big, and we'll talk about when you talk about the sheikh. Yes, there's a big maqam or a big position for a sheikh in Islam, but we still judge where we put people according to the Sharia. Sometimes people get so caught up in tasawwuf and they make the sheikh bigger than life, and this is the person of my spiritual benefit. And when they start putting, for example, young men and women, they start putting the sheikh above their parents. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave a position to the parents that he didn't necessarily give to the sheikh. وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ إِلَّا إِيَّا وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. He didn't say sheikh. This is one place where he associated his ibadah with respect to the prayer. The person who is an aq or disobedient to his parents, his prayer doesn't rise even above his head. وَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍّ وَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا. And do not say to them even uff. And it's been said that if there was anything less than uff that you could say to your parent, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden that as well. The parents have a status which is the status of the parents. The husband has a status over the wife. Sometimes women get so, and I get those stories, right? They get mad at the husband that you're not letting me benefit spiritually. And the husband's like, look, I don't feel comfortable with that. The husband's right is the higher right, right? Your husband has a right over you. There's a certain deference that has to be there for the husband. And until the woman can start to see that my husband is also my source of spiritual benefit, that's also a spiritual problem, right? This is a big problem because sometimes until there's a modicum of respect towards the husband, الرِّجَالُ قَوَّامُونَ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ, and you're not able to benefit from that, that becomes a stimmy in a person's spiritual growth. So for example, when the husband goes to the masjid and he comes home, he's bringing back, the women don't come to the masjid, generally speaking. The men bring that. But those the nur that they get from the masjid, they're bringing that home. Those are the spiritual groceries. But until you start seeing that your husband is a person that is, a spiritual anchor for me, you're not going to be able to benefit from that. And it's not politically correct, right? According to the Western thing, because they're like, why don't you see the woman as, the spiritual anchor? There's two things to be said. That whoever doesn't have, hasab, his nasab is not going to get him ahead. Meaning that it's a responsibility on the men that we should be those spiritual leaders for our family. We should try to take the lead of being at the forefront. We should spend time with, you know, with the mashayikh and sulaha and bring those benefits to our homes, and share those experiences. And you see that the Sahaba, by and, the women did have a day that they would benefit from Rasulullah, a different day that he would teach them. But by and large, it was the men who were learning, and they would bring those teachings home, and the women would benefit from their husband. There was a hand down in that direction. And if a woman is able to benefit from her husband spiritually, again, that's another avenue for advancement. They can take bayah, for example, via email, over letter, or through the phone. You can take bayah. It doesn't have to be, and there's substantiation for this. There's a long hadith, but we don't have time to go through it. But again, the bayah is the bayah of the heart, right? The bayah of the heart. And it's about rectifications once a'mal. Okay, so now we're going to transition to talking about the shaykh. The proof of this is, first proof is, وَاتَّبِعْ سَبِيلَ مَنْ أَنَابَ إِلَيْهِ. Follow the path of the one who turns towards me. And it comes in Tafsir Usmani, is طَرِيقُ الْأَنْبِيَا وَإِبَادَ اللَّهِ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. So the Tafsir Usmani, he said, it's the path of the Anbiya, but he didn't stop there. And he said, also the righteous slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sincere slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another verse, it comes, وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَ, and seek to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a wasila, a means, right? Like a bridge, something that can connect you. Now, the Islamic conception of spirituality is sort of maybe different than that, what you find in some of the different religious traditions. You know, for example, in Christianity, you need Jesus bridges between, you know, mankind and God. And we don't really have the same hierarchy where a priest stands between a person and God. Everyone, in their own respect or in their own right, directly connects with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is as available to the saint, in a sense, as he is available to the sinner. Right? That's a direct relationship. You don't have to sort of go through the thing. But what you do have is that people who have spent time trying to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can take benefit from the advice and the guidance they have and how you develop your personal relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the idea is that they're not standing in the middle, they're standing by your side. In fact, in a certain way, they're actually standing underneath you as a step stool, so you can stand on their shoulders so you can kind of get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other proof for that is, comes from the verse that, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَكُونُوا مَا الصَّادِقِينَ. O you who believe, have taqwa of Allah. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives an order in the Qur'an, He also gives a methodology to fulfill that order. Like in this verse, that have taqwa. So now, obviously, that, you know, that in tasawwuf, there's like two wings that you fly towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with. One of them is the wing of the sunnah, and the other one is the wing of taqwa, of having fear of Allah, God consciousness, and righteousness and piety. And so how do you do that? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you one way, and He says, وَكُونُوا, all you men and women, كُونُوا, be with whom? مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ, with those who are true. And what we, when you have what مُقَابَلَةُ الْجَمْعَ الْجَمْعَ يَخْتَدِي مُقَابَلَةُ الْفَرْدَ الْفَرْدِ, that when you give a plural against a plurality, and that when you find that juxtaposition, that necessitates the juxtaposition of a singularity against a singularity. And what that refers to is, for example, وَإِذَا قُمْتُمْ, when you all stand for prayer, فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ, all you, wash all of your faces. That doesn't mean that when I go for standing your prayer, you should go wash your face and your face and your face and you're washing my face. That doesn't mean, that means each one of you, watch each one of your faces. So the same linguistic structure over here is kunu, all of you, be with your sadiq. I mean, each one of you should find your sadiq. Each one of you should find that person that when you're around them, that it reminds you of Allah. That when you're around them, it makes you a better Muslim. When you're around them, it takes you away from the dunya and starts to connect you towards the akhirah. Find that person who you feel to be true, true in speech, true in action, true in belief. Another thing, another proof for this actually comes from the Surah Al-Fatiha. We read it all the time. You're like, where's this? Where's the proof for a shaykh in Surah Al-Fatiha? I never read that. And that's one of the amazing things of Surah Al-Fatiha. You can read it, you know, a million, 100,000 times. Every time you read Surah Al-Fatiha, you can take a new meaning. You know, one of the things Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in Surah Al-Fatiha is about the straight path, Sirat al-Mustaqim. So you can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for many things, but one of the things you ask from is Sirat al-Mustaqim. And the rest of the Quran is the answer to that. Right? Is that what is the Sirat al-Mustaqim? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also describes what this Sirat is in a very short manner in the surah itself. There's so many ways that he could have described that sirat, right? Sirat bayn al-ifrat wa tafreet, so on and so forth. You can get into all these technical definitions. Allah didn't go into a theoretical description of what that sirat is. He said, this path is defined, sirat al-ladina, of who an'amta alayhim, who we have given a blessing, who have bestowed with grace. We have given a ni'mah to. In a different verse of the Quran, Al-Quran yufassiru ba'duha ba'd, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهِ. Those are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed with this ni'mah. Who are them? مَعَنَّ النَّبِيِّينَ. The anbiya. وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ. Right? The people who are truthful. وَالشُّهَدَى. And the martyrs. وَالصَّالِحِينَ. And the righteous. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, if you want to understand this path, leave the theoretical stuff aside. Go and look at the people who embody the path. That's how you understand what Sirat al-Mustaqim is. Right? The path was not defined by principles, it was defined by people. So what are the conditions of a shaykh? So one condition of a shaykh is that he has to fulfill the fard and abstain from the haram. Right? If a person's not doing that, then just run the other way. And that they should try to be trying to fulfill the sunnah and abstain from the makruhat. That they don't just stop there, but they're trying to abstain from the makruhat as well. The second thing, so you find these sheikhs, like, I don't know just how these people find me, right? I go to, like, when I was in St. Louis, I went to one of the brothers' house and we were, like, you know, at the thing. Strange type of Sufi beliefs, and so not, once they think that you're Sufi, they think you're just like them. So then he said, yeah, you know, there's this one person, I don't know where he lived in St. Louis, he said, I can't come to masjid. That's interesting, big sheikh. So he said, why can't you come to masjid? And they asked him, he said, oh, you know, because when I go to masjid, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lets me see everyone's face like dogs and pigs. So I don't like to see them, look down on any Muslim, I don't want to see that, so I just pray at home. Ajib, right? I mean, it seems laughable, right? But people actually fall for it. People actually fall for it. Because they're sometimes very charming people, very charismatic people. They're selling snake oil, right? And you have to be careful. There's a lot of people out there. So that's why you have this first shirt. Look at what their matter is in the Sharia. Second thing, person has to have to possess the necessary, and different people have written these shurut. I'm compiling them from, like, Shah Waliullah has written it, Madhar Masihullah has outlined some, people have written this, I'm just putting many of them together. They should possess the necessary knowledge of the deen by studying or by suhbah. So you can't have a person who doesn't know the Quran and the Sunnah guiding you along the Quran and the Sunnah. Now, under rare circumstances, yes, you have had non-ulama be the mashayikh, but they had the basic necessary knowledge that is required to take someone along the path, right? And one of the things that we would very frequently hear from our teacher is when people ask him a question, he said, go and ask a mufti. Go and ask a mufti. But at the same time, you know, I remember speaking to Shaykh Hussain a long time ago, and he said, you know, Hafiz Saab, 95% of the questions I have to deal with, I deal with them through tasawwuf, not through fiqh. Because people's life problems don't neatly fall into a box of, you know, some type of fiqh ruling or fatwa ruling somewhere. And anytime you really come to that, then you refer to them to the real muftis, and you know, there you have people over here who've really dedicated themselves in that field, and you just get the answer over there. The third thing is that they have khilafah from someone, meaning that they've formally trained under another individual to the point where that person authorized them with a sanad that goes back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, why do you have that as a condition? The reason that you have a condition is that we see what happens when you don't have checks and balances. Things go south very quickly. And You think you could say it was genius when the founding fathers started this country that you created a judiciary and an executive branch and a legislative branch to make sure that we don't create a dictatorship, right? Because you see, and perhaps that was a reaction to some type of, hegemonies that they had seen already occurring historically, right, in the political milieu that they wanted. They didn't want to recapitulate that type of monarchy here in the United States. They wanted to create some type of checks and balance. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. So you can create the same type of genius existed within tasawwuf, where there's this thing that you give, or alhamdulillah, for some, if you give one man, quote unquote, so much power, things can also go south very quickly. And anyone can stand up tomorrow and says that, oh, I had a revelation, right? And I think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told me that I'm such a big sheikh, I'm starting my new tariqah, can you come and join my group? Obviously, it wouldn't be that crass. It would be a lot more, sophisticated. But anyone can come up and say anything that they want. And it has happened historically. It's happened in the Christian tradition. Because the only thing that can abrogate revelation is revelation. Meaning, wahi cannot be abrogated by what we call ilham, inspiration. There's a difference. Now, you look at the apostles. They didn't really receive revelation. They received inspiration. And inspiration can come from different sources. Revelation can only come from God. So you hear something and you feel the Spirit is speaking to you, but it could also be Satan speaking to you. It's very difficult to discern that. But revelation, it comes from the angel Jibreel, and it comes from sources which don't allow any type of adulteration. So what happens, John and some of the other ones, they're able to inject things right into the religion that didn't originally exist within that. And the same thing could happen in Islam, right? A wali can stand up and say that I also think that, tasawwuf should mean X, Y, and Z. But the fact is that we have a check and balance now. Because what you say is that, because first of all, you have a chain going back to Rasulullah. So the person that Rasulullah taught, so we said three of them go through Ali, one of them go to Abu Bakr, we're comfortable with that. We're comfortable with the next generation of either Hassan al-Basri or Jafar al-Sadiq, that these were mu'tabar people in the Khairul Qurun. And then after them, there's people who spent time long with enough and they were lived in the full light of history long enough that we know about them, that they were righteous and they were following the Quran and the Sunnah. And they would know only over time, even later on, people would only authorize people until they had fully reached the requirements of the office. So that's the way that you make sure it's good and pious people who are functioning in this and that the system doesn't run amok. The fifth one is that they have spent some time with the sheikh over time. It doesn't have to be one thing, but there's some longitudinal thing. And the reason that is that it's like, it's unusual, it'd be highly unusual, a person gives bay'ah with a sheikh, and then something magical happens, and he says, I'm a sheikh now. How did you become a sheikh? Where did the rectification occur? You can't have this complete black box that, you said, no, I trained myself. Then, fine, it was important for you to connect yourself to the chain, but then you also have to benefit from the chain. You have to also undergo some, I enrolled in Harvard, I'm a master's in philosophy right now. Well, you have to go to class. If you never went to class, we can't trust that you actually know anything or what you're talking about. We want to see that there's some type of attendance log that we can begin to trust you. So there has to be some type of attendance log that you saw that the person benefited over time. The next one, this has always been one that I felt was very important, is that you look at what the ulama say about that individual. Because the ulama are the ones that guard the frontiers of the deen. They're the ones and they're very strict, and they're very skeptical. And then if they see something wrong, they will speak up. And so they're supposed to vet, so to speak, the people who fall within the parameters of orthodox tasawwuf and those people who fall outside of them. So see what the ulama, and they say that, can you actually trust them? And if you see that the ulama sometimes either doing rujoo to that individual, going to that individual themselves, or saying that, no, that's a person that you can take your deen from, then that gives you, again, another checks and balance, that this is not some type of lone wolf who just started coming up with his own version of spirituality, but this is something which falls in the lines of the Quran and the Sunnah. You should see that most of their followers are the people who imbibe the Sunnah in themselves. Now, you can't always judge the teacher by the student, but you can speak in generalities. And if you look at many of the followers of orthodox tasawwuf, or teachers or propagators of orthodox tasawwuf, generally by and large, when you look at their students, you see the sunnah. Right. I mean, one of the things that had attracted me so much to the work of Tabligh, right? Because before I knew about the Tasawwuf, I actually knew about the work of Dawah and Tabligh, is that, you know, Allah SWT gave whatever tawfiq in my life. I started growing out my beard. I wanted to wear sunnah clothing. You look right, no one does that. You look left, no one does it. Then you go to the masjid and you see these people using miswak, and people sleeping on the floor, and eating on the floor, and spending some type in dhikr, and being close to the masjid, and they also have amamas, and they're also wearing sunnah clothing. You're like, who is this? I like this. This is beautiful. You actually see, because the sunnah is beautiful in and of itself, and anytime you see the sunnah, it will attract you towards it. And that's one of the first, you know, organized groups where you actually saw the sunnah. I didn't see that at Isna, I'll tell you that, right? I saw something else at Isna. You know, there was a fitna. It was an Isna, right? When growing up for me as a young youth, it was a tremendous amount of fitna. You don't have fitna when you go out in Tabligh. You actually start feeling like closer to the sunnah. It was different. There's complete separation between the women. You know, it's like, wow, this is pretty neat. So now if a person is practicing tasawwuf, you should see that reflection of the sunnah to a certain degree amongst the students. The next thing is that when you're with them, you start to become detached from the dunya, and you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and your love for and desire for the akhirah increases. إِذَا رُؤُوا ذُكِرَ اللَّهِ. When they are seen, that you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you see this. No, sometimes there has to be, when the shaykh is there, people generally will watch TV, or people will generally watch YouTube. But no, generally when you're sitting around the mashayikh, you're not going to sit there and watch, you know, something on YouTube. You know, you feel shy. Why do you feel shy with them? Because there's something going on with that person that's already moving you away from things that you would normally do in your home and not feel shy about. It means they're moving you forward in your deen. That's a good sign. That's the type of person that you want to make as a shaykh. Someone who makes you better than you normally are. And you see that, like for example, in itikaf, people who listen to music, they wouldn't dare listen to music in front of shaykh. They say, man, shaykh is there, what are you talking about? You can't listen to them. People who would wear shorts, man, I can't wear shorts in front of the shaykh. Right? That feeling, right? That humility, that's actually good. He himself does zikr and awrad. Practice what you preach, right? It's like, it's not like, you know, if it's good enough for the goose, it's good enough for the gander. You can't be like, okay, you guys all do this, you know, see you later, I'm going to be chilling, right? No, you also have to mujahid, that's not for everyone else, and then you sit and eat big amounts of food and, you know, just spoil your nafs and take their money, living nice life and luxury. And no, zuhd, you should be zahid, you know, and giving lessons to everyone. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, lima taquluna ma la taf'alun. Why do you say things to other people you don't do yourself? Kabura maqtan indallahi an taqulu ma la taf'alun. It infuriates Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You go around preaching a big talk and you don't do it yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like that. The other thing is that he corrects when needed. Sometimes Sufis get very soft, right? They become very kind, they don't want to say anything. But the sign of a good shaykh is that he's not necessarily meek. He's kind, he's loving, he's caring, he reflects that sunnah. But if he sees something that you're doing something wrong, he shouldn't feel shy and be scared. وَلَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ. They should be able to speak truth to power. قُلِ الْحَقَّ وَلَوْ كَانَ مُرَّ. Speak the truth even if it be bitter. So they should have this sifa, that they should have the ability to amar bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. Because if they don't have enough courage to correct you when you're doing something wrong, then what's the benefit of that relationship? Right? This is not like we get together and sing kumbaya and feel good about ourselves. Right? He should rebuke you. He should reprimand you. That's a part of tarbiyah. Right? Like, you know, there's this one shaykh, the student was sitting in the back. It was a mufti. And the sheikh, something happened. He said, did you do that? Or he said something. And he started just getting mad at him one way. You're this and you're good for nothing. And he just completely took him for a ride. And the student in the back, he was just sitting. He said, Jee Hazrat, you know, I'm exactly how you say. You know, I'm exactly how you say. And really he was just testing him, that trying to get his nafs out. Because, you know, the first response when someone gets mad at you for something that you didn't do is to rationalize and give your explanation why you didn't. But a person, when their nafs really gets crushed and really becomes humble, they're able to just keep quiet and take it. So your shaykh should be able to, that's when you even didn't do anything, this is just one example, But you, the sheikh should correct the person when he does something wrong. And the fact of the matter is, this is not really a foreign concept. We have teachers in every other field. You know, we have, for example, do we say that a person can just become a surgeon by reading, you know, Grey's Anatomy and just figuring out himself? No one would ever take it. In every other field, we require that you go and you submit yourself to someone who knows what they're doing, right? You have internships. In medical school, you have 2 years of where you're reading books and studying from a teacher who's lecturing, not from reading books. I don't know any medical school in the world where the first 2 years you just read books by yourself and then you sit for and take your step one. Everyone has teachers, right? In fact, if there's a school that says, here's a book list, can you give us $10,000, you know, a semester to attend our medical school, who do you think would ever sign up? Right? You're like, what a sham. We understand what the need of teachers are. But even after that, then you put them on another 2 years where they're doing practicals. And in practicals, what do? You're learning medicine by walking around with a sheikh, right? The person who knows what he's doing. And he says, this is right, this is wrong. You go and do something, and then he reviews everything that you do. This is the mistake, this is not the mistake, and he points it out. We understand the system that exists almost in every other field of our professional life. So why not in where it matters the most. And this has been sort of the way of the righteous for a long time. Sufyan Thawri, for example, he said a beautiful statement. He said, "Lawla Abu Hisham al-Sufi." If it wasn't for Abu Hisham the Sufi, ma araftu daqiq al-riya, I would have never understood the subtleties of riya. Imam Abu Hanifa, he said, "Lawla sanatan la halaka Numan." If it wasn't for two years that he had spent with Hamad, then, you know, Numan bin Thabit was Imam Abu Hanifa, I would have been destroyed. No, they didn't actually sit with saying that I'm giving bayah to you, I'm getting in some tariqah. It wasn't like that. But the same type of interactions that occur nowadays between a teacher and a student were also occurring with at that time. The other thing is, we know from hadith, al-mar'u ma'aman ahab, a person is with the person that they love. And we know that you're supposed to love for the sake of Allah and hate for the sake of Allah. Now, if a person is helping you in the deen and you begin to develop love for them, and he had love for his teacher and they had love for their teacher, it's like you're connecting yourself to a chain that will just drag you into Jannah, because eventually all of them had love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so you see, look at, you know, all our righteous predecessors, particularly from Deoband, they would connect themselves to Mashaykh. And it's not just a Deobandi thing, right? I mean, it's, you look at ulama in general, they would connect themselves because this helps you save yourself from sin and increases your ability to do goodness. Because one of the things that gives you, it gives an objective observer in your life. Because sometimes when you're looking at yourself, it's hard to be really objective, right? You're biased, you rationalize, you justify. But what happens when you have a sheikh is you give a rabita, right? You give a rabita with another individual. And what a rabita with your sheikh, what that means is you update them from time to time with your spiritual state, which tells you something. No, it's that the sheikh is not some magic man that you come and sit and he immediately knows what's going on in your life. At least I'm not, right? I mean, and generally, I mean, it happened in the time of the Sahaba that one of them had taken care of one individual. And he said that, but he had given the shahada, and he came to Rasulullah when he found out. Rasulullah was really mad. He was really mad. And he said, but he had given the shahada. He said, you know, he just did it to save his life. And then he got mad. He said, هَلْ شَقَقْتَ قَلْبَ? Did you open his heart and look? Right? If the sahaba didn't have that ability. Now, yes, it happens on occasion that there could be kashf and there could be a karama, but that's not the general rule. You have to tell and be open and have a line of communication that, look, this is what I'm struggling with. And the sheikh, with his tajrubah and what he's learning from the Quran and Sunnah, they'll use different, you know, give you different advices like, okay, let's tackle this by doing this. It's sort of like having a life coach. And that's really sort of the idea. And the other thing is, there are excesses in the field, right? Because again, you're giving one person a lot of power. But one of the other checks and balances that exist is that, what are you going to a sheikh for? You're not going to the sheikh to understand who you need to marry or to have a shoulder to cry on and to get attention and to vent. When you start opening up these, you know, personal, psychological, emotional things, especially across genders, that's where you start running into trouble. You're doing business, right? And the business is the business of the deen. You just tell them how much dhikr you've done. You tell them about your spiritual problems, that this is the problem I'm having, how do I correct it? And then they should talk to you about that. If you limit it to things, matters of the deen, then there's much less problems of that could arise, right? Then the sheikh can't take you necessarily for a ride, right? There's people who financially extort money from their students and all type of indiscretions that happen. You limit it to the deen, right? They're there to help you. And that minimizes problems that can occur. And this happened, like Imam Ghazali, right? Well, you know, there is a very real strain of non-sanad-based tasawwuf that exists. It's not all of tasawwuf exists between this tariqah and finding a sheikh. I mean, who technically, which tariqah was Imam Ghazali? And, you know, Mufti Kamaluddin, some of his early work, I think, at Oxford was actually about this, about the existence of non-sanad-based tasawwuf that actually did exist. Because again, the real spiritual benefit comes from Allah. But even a hymn where you don't have a formal tariqah or something that he's following, he had to learn tasawwuf, he had to leave the books. And he gains the experiential science from a teacher by locking himself up in the Tower of Damascus. So look, we're not worried about formalities, right? We're not worried about names, but we look at the reality. Al-i'tibaru again, lil-ma'ani. What was the nature of the interaction the same as the nature of interactions that exist in other things? There's a teacher and a student that get together to better themselves. And when you find those, the right ingredients, you can call it a cake, or you can use it, some other Arabic word for it. It's the same thing. It's something that tastes good. It's good stuff. What was this? Okay. The next concept that I wanted to, so we're going to skip muraqabah, we're going to skip muhasabah. How does the tasawwuf work? What are the major, there's two major tools that the mashayikh use. One tool is what we call mujahada, which is a spiritual struggle or fighting the nafs, right? Being hard on yourself. And the other one is dhikr. So we'll spend very shortly on these two topics. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّمْ سُبُلْنَا. You have to strive, whoever strives in us, we will guide them to our ways. So there's a certain, and it comes in Bayhaqi, that al-mujahidu man jahada nafsahu fi ta'atillah. The true mujahid, the true person who's doing jihad, is the one who does jihad of his own nafs in trying to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the idea of this type of jihad is to try to weaken the nafs so it gets to the point where it doesn't disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the thing that's matlub. If a person gets to the point where their nafs is no longer taking them towards sin, you don't have to engage in all these extra, activities. And so there's two types of ways that you can do mujahada. Number one is doing things that the nafs doesn't want to do. Which, for example, let's pray Salatul Tasbih. Right? People generally don't like to pray Salatul Tasbih. It's just hard. It's right extra. The nafs doesn't want to do nothing. Let's give some extra sadaqah. You're like, man, I just gave sadaqah last month. I'm giving sadaqah again. Doing extra things, that's one way to train the nafs. And the other one to train the nafs, or the mujahada of the nafs, is to abstain from sin. And this is the one that's wajib. This type of because what people think that to become pious, I have to do a lot of good deeds. But that's the wrong idea. To become pious and close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not necessarily, it's not how many good deeds you do, it's just the absolute leaving of sin. Because what happens is when you're sinning, you're putting an anchor into the ground, you're putting your car into neutral. Then if you do good deeds, you're revving the engine, your car doesn't go anywhere. You're just stuck right where you are. It's when you actually start just releasing that and putting your car into gear. But you can't put it into gear until you leave sin, right? Once you leave sin, then automatically the iman that exists within an individual allows a person to progress. It doesn't require one. So the wali is not necessarily the one who's done, you know, 200 rakat nafil. The wali is the one who's able to live a life that is free from sin. And so the different types of mujahada, there's something what they call mujahada jismani. There's two main categories. One is called mujahada jismani, and the other one is called mujahada tafsili. Mujahada jismani has four different characteristics or four different parts. One of them is speaking less, qillatul kalam. So this is something that the mashayikh would do. They would tell their students, don't speak so much. Don't talk so much. You know, we call verbal diarrhea. Whatever comes, you just keep on, there's no filter, just always running. And it comes in hadith, man kana yu'minu billahi wal yawmil akhir falyakul khayran aw liyasmut. Aw kama qala Rasulullah, whosoever believes in Allah in the last day, let him say something good or let him be quiet. Think about what you're saying before you say it. In another hadith, because man samata an-najah, whosoever is quiet, they have achieved salvation. So the idea is that you want to try to keep towards not speaking too much, because is there anything that earns people the fire? Illa hasa'id al-sinatim, except the harvest of their tongues. That's the thing that destroys people. The second thing is eating less food. It comes in the Quran, kulu washrabu wa la tusrifu. And in another place, you know, and you look at Rasulullah, one third, one third, one third. So eating less is one way of bringing the nafs under control. Sleeping less. قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. As it comes, يَا يُّ الْمَزَمِّلْ قُمِ stand up the whole night, إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, except for a little. And the last thing is khalwa, right? And not meeting with people too much, but for on a temporary basis, trying to cut yourself off from creation so that you can develop a relationship with Allah with the intention that once that relation becomes strong, then when you come back and have a relationship with creation, at least you can fulfill the huquq of other individuals. And you find many examples of this. 40 days that Rasulullah, 40 days on Mount Sina with Musa alayhi salam, the top amount of time that Yunus alayhi salam spent in the stomach of the whale before the wahi came to Rasulullah alayhi salam. He used to sit in the cave of Hira and engage in tahannuth. This was khalwa. He would, you know, be separated from people on a temporary basis. So it's permissible in certain situations, and particularly in times of fitan. You know that soon there will, it comes in the Sahih of a Muslim, that Rasulullah said, soon there will come a time when the best wealth of a Muslim will be sheep, which he will take to the mountaintops and places where rain falls, fleeing for the sake of his religious commitment from tribulation. There's fitna going on, just stay safe, just stay to yourself. But it is, understand that it is better to stay with the people and put up with their adha than to keep to yourself. Right? This is a higher spiritual role. And then the other type is what we call mujahada tafsili. And mujahada tafsili has is more metaphysical and has two types. What would they say? Imbibing the akhlaq hamida, the high or lofty characteristics, which is tawheed, ikhlas, tawbah, longing, khawf, hope, zuhad, tawakkul, hilm, restraint, shukr, sabr, ridha bil qada, contentment, fana and fana and fana. Right? These are some of the different maqams. And getting rid of the akhlaqi radha'ila, or the lowly characteristics, which include hirs, tama, anger, falsehood, envy, stinginess, showing off, ostentation, vanity, rancor, love of the dunya, love of fame, and love of the dunya. These are different diseases that you want to get rid of. And so the mashayikh would work on this. Now understand, what this is, and there's other, we'll get to zikr when we get to that, but there's one very big concept I want to entertain. This was a science, remember, it was developed based on tajruba, looking in the Quran and Sunnah, finding different tools based on ilham and inspiration. But these were means to an end. These were, again, what? Means to an end. And you have to see that as such. So sometimes people get, there's different, they talk about different paths to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's what they call qurbe wilaya and qurbe nubuwa. Qurbe wilaya goes through all these different stages of, you know, fana and all that. There's no fana'iyya and qurbe nubuwa. That's a different way to gain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam Sirhind, he said that, and that's actually the preferred way. But what happens is when a person already achieves ihsan in their matters, then you don't sit around having to do muraqabah, right? You don't sit and use, once you achieve the end, you don't go through all of these things. So for example, if a person's nafs is in such control that they don't end up sinning, there's no reason to sit around and say that, you know, you should sleep very little. Then you sleep when you're tired, and then you wake up when you're not tired. There's no person to put the person in a mujahada that you eat very little to bring your nafs under control. Because you don't have a disease, you don't have to give a spiritual medicine, right? No one eats antibiotics for just for fun. It's a medicine that the mashayikh are saying that, look, this person's nafs has a problem, let's put the nafs under some type of punishment so that it gets back and starts behaving. It's disciplining the nafs. If the nafs is already behaving, you don't give a punishment for no reason. And you see that on the other side. So for example, Mullah Zakir, he actually narrates this, and he was talking about, I have it written here somewhere, but there was a person who came to, I think, Mulana Rashid Ahmad Ngohi. And you know, before in his life, he had taken bayan the tariqah. He said, you know, I never really got into the different practices. You know, I just liked making my masnoon du'as. He was an alim. He said, I was just doing my own thing. And it went for a long time. But eventually he came to a point later on in his life, he came to Mulana Rashid Ahmad Ngohi, and he said that, you know, I want to spiritually develop myself. I want to, you know, learn the muraqabat, and I want to formally do suluk. So he was also a great alim himself. So Mawlana Rashid Ahmad, he looked at him, he says, do you already have ihsan? Right? Do you already have ihsan in your af? And then he said, alhamdulillah. And he says, go away. What are you doing with suluk? Right now, for you to engage in these activities of quote-unquote tasawwuf, for you it's reprehensible, it's makruh. It's not for you, because these were means, right? You've already achieved the end. You don't go to, you know, self-design things for a thing, because now it's enough. You just suffice yourself with the Quran, you suffice yourself with your nawafil, you suffice yourself with your umrahs, you suffice yourself, and that's your way of spiritual growth. And that's part of the thing, that in this path, what happens is in the beginning, you do zikr, you do muraqabah, that's the way a person starts benefiting, because the nur of that is very light. And the proof of that, kalimatani khafifatani al-lisan, that they're very light on the tongue. Habibatani la rahman, anu thaqilatani fil misan, subhanallah wa bihamdi subhanallah al-azim. This is the nur of this, is light, it's easy, people can do it. What happens is it starts softening the heart and allows a person to progress, but to the point that, you know, then you transition them to start benefiting from the Quran. And benefiting from the Quran in a real and powerful way. And when you see people who start benefiting from the Quran, every time you're reading the Quran, you should have tears in your eyes. It can move you. And from that, then you move people on to Salah. And Salah is As-Salatu Mi'raj al-Mu'min, that's the ultimate ascension. And so when you start praying powerfully, Inna Salata Tana Anil Fahsha'i wa Munkar. This is the methodology of spiritual purification. So you're moving from stage to stage. And it doesn't have to be, you know, stage-wise where you're only doing this and you're only doing this. You can pray Salah and also do zikr and all that. But I'm just telling you, generally, this is how you move people along. So for example, there's like 35 lessons in the Naqshbandi Tariqah. And probably when you get to around lesson 20-ish, I forgot exactly what it is, you'll read in the Hashia that they say that it is in this stage where a person starts benefiting from trying to do as much nafil as that they possibly can, right? And from those nafil salat and things, that's the methodology of spiritual growth. And then actually, when you actually finish the whole thing, the methodology of spiritual growth doesn't end up being zikr at all. It actually starts happening from da'wah. Right, that when you're starting giving and spreading and helping others, that's your methodology of spiritual growth. Okay, we're going to skip over awliya. We're going to skip over, oh, what time? We're over on time. So we'll stop over here. We'll have one last session. We'll decide what we talk about in our last session. But let's stop over here. It's time for Ishraq. So let's pray 2 rakats, inshallah, at least. Or 4 rakats. Jazakallah.